Well, let's just say that the Amazon van knows its way to our house. I justify it by, my son-in-law does work for Amazon out in Seattle, works for their web services department. So I always say when I order something, I said, this money goes to David. But we are Amazon people, and I have a package today that came this week, and I'm going to open it right here in front of you. This is sort of like Al Capone's vault, in that I'm not exactly sure what's in here. It better be what I think it is. I actually wore out a Bible, and I am very, oh, look, it's in a nice wrapper. I'm very persnickety about what Bible I use. When I'm ordering a new one, oh, it's got elastic. I check the translation. That's very important. It's very important to me who the committee was that did the work and whether the print is readable and whether the footnotes are correct and, you know, whether it's something that I can really use. Also, it has to be 5.59 inches by 1.06 inches by 8.7 inches because that's the dimension of my case, and I don't really care what Bible it is as long as it fits in. Now, so I'm going to put it in. Now, this is not just a Bible case. This is my office. It has all kinds of things in it. It has the schedule, the speaking schedule. It has the Holy Day card. It has some papers to write on. It has a little bit of music paper just in case I get inspired during a sermon or something like that. It has the directory. Of course, now it's on my phone. But my Bible is now in pieces. And this is where we get the phrase, excuse me, rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, it has fallen apart. And there is a new version of this Bible. It was published, I think, in the 1990s. And I'm very embarrassed to say I had to get the exact same one. And the reason I'm embarrassed is it's actually a pink paisley cover. No one in their right mind would order a pink paisley cover Bible. But let's just see. Will it fit? Oh, so far, so good. Oh, there's pieces flying everywhere. I bought this cover. We were on my way down. It was actually my mother's memorial service in Georgia, and we stopped at this little gas station, and they had gifts in there, and they had this beautiful Bible cover. It's tooled leather, and it has, I had my choice of scenes. This one is a path through the forest, and it's very detailed, and one of the reasons that I really like it and insist on keeping my Bible in it is, number one, I can recognize it, but number two, when you're at the Feast of Tabernacles and some guy is going a half hour overtime, it gives you something to look at. There's a lot of detail in here, and I really enjoy it. These are somewhat dark times and getting darker, it seems like. The news, I avoid it, and I know many of you do too. I do keep up with what's going on, but I don't watch any more news or read any more news than I have to. Our lives in America right now are stable, and we're doing okay, but the veneer is very thin, you know, in the world. And we know that things are going to happen and that there will be hard times in the world, but we have to live through it now. And one of the things, we're all finding ways where we can have joy and hope in this world. And it's more important than ever to read God's word. I remember the verse in Psalm 119 and verse 105 that you all know, where thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And there's nothing better in dark times than a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I tend now in my Bible study to go for joy and hope and uplifting things. So the title of this sermon is Uncle Mark's Guide to Joyful Bible Study. And my motto is from Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law." That is a very positive thing for me. I find myself reading for inspiration, to be uplifted, for some sense of hope. And those aren't the only reasons to study the Bible. There's many, many reasons to immerse yourself in God's word. As you know, sometimes there's specific things that you want to find out about, or prophecies that will happen, or ways that you should be behaving. But for me, as time goes by, I read it more and more for the joy of it. We know that it's important. In Psalm 1, oh, look, brand new pages. Oh, this is, I can't turn them. Can't do anything with them. Psalm 1, which you know from the hymn, "Blessed and happy is the man." I may need to have somebody come up here and turn my pages. I'll just get out the old Bible. Yeah. We'll have to work on that one at home. Break it in a little bit. I'm not a very good page turner anyway, as some of you are aware. So Psalm 1, and you know how it starts. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So God's law and God's word can be a delight. In Joshua 1 and verse 8, you know, we all know that Joshua begins by God saying to Joshua, "Well, be strong and of good courage." But there's other things going on in those verses. And in Joshua 1 and verse 8, it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So the key to Joshua's success was staying in touch with the law of God. And in those days, it was the Torah. It was five books of the Bible, and the ink was still drying on it. I mean, they had just been written by a man that Joshua knew. Can you even imagine that? You know, reading scripture, and you knew the person who wrote it down. Then, of course, in Matthew 4:4, I don't know that you even need to turn there. It's also echoed in other gospels. When Jesus Christ is being tempted and Satan says, "You can turn these rocks into bread," what does Jesus say? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we know that there was a charge in the book of Deuteronomy that the leaders of Israel were instructed that they had to write out their own copy of the scriptures. Again, it was five books. They didn't have 66 books that they had to write out. But all the same, it was a way of putting it in their minds. And then, of course, there's the most famous verse in 2 Timothy. And you probably know it by heart. Let's go to this Bible. Wow, if I look at it cross-eyed, I can see this in three dimensions. It's great. 2 Timothy, I don't even know why I need to turn to this, because we know it so well. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where Paul instructs Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And of course, in the old translations, it says, "rightly divides the word of truth," which I mentioned earlier in reference to my rightly divided Bible. But the word actually means that you handle the scriptures well, that you use them well, and that you use them correctly. Over the years, and maybe you're this way too, over the years, I have found that my approach to Bible study has changed. When I started out, I needed, first of all, to get familiar with scriptures. I'd been raised in a Protestant church, but there were lots of pages in the Bible that I'd never seen before. So the first thing I had to do was read it. And then I had things to learn. I had to learn about God's plan of salvation, the history of his people, what he intends to do, what we call God's plan, and laws to live by. And I had my Strong's Concordance next to me, and I had my correspondence course, and I was finding out things that I never knew before. And sometimes I would study specific topics. But now, I pretty much know everything. And yes, I said that to get a laugh, but you know what I mean. The basics are there, and many of you who have been in the church for a long time are the same way. You don't have to ask yourself, what are the rules? What should I be doing? You know what you should be doing. It doesn't mean that you always do it, but you know what you ought to be doing. And I have a pretty good concept of God's plan. There's always things I can learn about and things that, frankly, I forget that I'll read in the Bible and I think, how long has that been in there? I don't remember it. But I've read it before. But now I find that there are three keys to the way that I study the Bible. And I don't know that these would work for you because everyone's approach to Bible study is tailored to yourself. But these are what work for me. And I'm always interested in hearing what works for you because, we read God's Word quite a bit, and anything that we can do that makes it an even better experience is a positive thing. The first step, and this I would recommend for everybody, is immersion. Read, 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 read. Soak your mind in God's Word. Yes, there's a time to study each little Hebrew and Greek word and each little, as Jesus calls them, jot and tittle in the law. But nowadays, I find myself just immersing myself in reading and just becoming part of the story, seeing what's on God's mind. Just read, read, read. Secondly, you have to find for yourself translations that serve you best. And again, this will be different for each of us. I'm going to tell you what I've narrowed my shelf down to, and I've narrowed it down quite a bit over the years. I only have 5 translations anymore. And of course, all translations are a step between you and the original scriptures. They're not the original scriptures unless you're actually reading in Hebrew and Greek. But they're learned people's interpretations of these scriptures, putting them in our language. I do not use the King James Version anymore. It's a fine version of the Bible, and if it means a lot to you, please do use it. I have found that the language in it doesn't work for me anymore. And when I first came into the church, we would have been embarrassed to show up at services with anything but a King James Version of the Bible. But as I've read it over the years, I find that it gets in the way of my understanding more often than it opens the door to it. I find this out in our teen Bible studies, too. I always make sure that the teens who come to our teen Bible studies show up with a book, with a Bible. But when they show up with a King James Version, it tends to get in the way. They'll read, we read the verses out loud. We take turns doing that. And when they read it in the regular King James Version, again, there seems to be a barricade between them. I'll say, can you say that in your own words? And very often they can't. So it's easier for us to use different translations. And bear in mind, this is not exceptional. I mean, it's been 50-some years since I started studying the Bible, and I know many of you are longer than that. Some of you are longer than that. So, life has gone on by, and the language has changed, frankly. And also, the United States used to kind of have as part of their heritage the King James English Bible, whereas now we don't so much. And so I don't use that. It's not even on my shelf. I do use the New International Version, and that's what this is. And actually, I do care what translation I use, but it so happens that the pink paisley one does fit my Bible cover. I love the New King James Study Bible. I don't like carrying it around, and I'll show you why. There was one of these out in the lobby list a couple weeks ago that was free, and I don't know if one of you picked it up. I love this Bible. The New King James is a good translation. It's pretty basic. It's not fancy. It's dependable, and it sticks to the scriptures. But this one has so many wonderful notes, and they're friendly, and they're understandable, and they're written by top scholars. But there's so much explanatory stuff and background and history and archaeology. Also, and let's not minimize this, it has color pictures in it. And nothing brightens your day like reading through the book of Habakkuk and thinking, what a book, and seeing a color picture in the middle of Habakkuk, you know? And there are many side notes. They've done everything they can to make it as friendly and as easy to understand, and yet it's very thorough, and the cross-references are there. This is the book that sits by my recliner in my office. This is the one that I turn to many times. I would hate to drag it to services every week. And if you want to look at it, I'd be thrilled to have you look at it because I find this to be my best study tool that I have ever had, and I enjoy reading it very much. Then there's the New Revised Standard Version. I use that. Very few people do use it. The reason I use it is, perhaps you're the same way, I have some test scriptures that I know what the translation needs to be, and it's not because I'm bright and I understand it. It's because of study over the years, and I know what they need to be, and some translations hit the mark and some translations don't. And that's why we use more than one translation, to make sure that we're not dependent on one committee's interpretation. But at the same time, I find that the New Revised Standard Bible hits all the marks. It gets a 10 out of 10 on all what I refer to as the difficult scriptures, and I like it very much. It doesn't hurt that the edition I have is a large print version. So that's another reason that I lean toward it. And then another book that I do not want to be without, and I even have a Kindle Books version of it on my phone because I like this book so much, and that is the Jewish Publication Society book called The Tanakh. And as you probably know, the word Tanakh, and of course, it's just what we would call the Old Testament. The word Tanakh comes from the initials of the three categories of scripture in the Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Nevi'im are what we would call the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings, things like the Psalms. Jesus refers to these categories himself in Luke 24 and verse 44. And this is right before he ascends. So it's one of the last things he says to his disciples. And in verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." In other words, the story of himself. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And the Psalms represents all the writings because they all existed at that point. The one interesting part of the Tanakh that I find really valuable is at the beginning, before the book of Genesis, there's a section called On the History of Bible Translation, and I find it fascinating, not just because there is a history of Bible translations, but because of the dedication of the committee that went through these scriptures and translated them into English. And they liken their efforts to the efforts of the Septuagint, and you probably know what the Septuagint is, back when the nation of Israel, what did we call it? I guess Israel, you know, that the Romans were over. In the time of Jesus, it was switching more and more to Greek. There were many Jews who spoke mostly Greek, that was the language they interfaced with the world with. And so it's said that 72 people, scholars, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And Paul and Jesus both quote the Septuagint, so it was a widely known translation, but just the fact that these scholars who came up with the Tanakh are as devoted in their minds, and they sought to be as devoted as the Septuagint translators were. It's a fairly new translation. It wasn't complete. It wasn't started till after World War II, and it wasn't completed till 1985, and I think I don't think there have been any major changes since then. But it's a handy, handy reference. For one thing, it reads slightly different. And, of course, it's instructive to read what we call the Old Testament without a Christian perspective to it. I mean, they don't care. They translate it the way that they feel it ought to be translated. And I will say that it hits the same notes that the New Revised Standard does. I like the translation very much, and I would hate to have to work without it. Then there is that outlier, and I'm sure most all of you are familiar with it. There's a translation called The Message. The Message is unusual because it's mostly the work of one man, Eugene H. Peterson, and he's not alive anymore, but I still hope to meet him someday, and I feel that at some point I'll be in the kingdom with him because he took it upon himself to translate the entire Bible into languages that people could understand. Part of the reason I like him is he grew up in Kalispell, Montana, which is where I came into the church, but he was Presbyterian during his career. He did graduate work in Semitic languages, so he's not just an amateur. He is an expert in Hebrew and Greek, and he did call in experts to corroborate the things that he translated. He ran them by a few dozen people, actually. And so in some ways it's a committee work, but one man did most of the energetic part of it. It is a translation. Now, it reads a little different, and sometimes people are leery of it, and I understand why. Eugene Peterson himself said of the translation and what inspired him, this is a quote from him, "When Paul of Tarsus wrote a letter, the people who received it understood it instantly." They didn't have to go to their Strong's Concordance to understand Paul's letters. I said that, not him. "When the prophet Isaiah preached a sermon, I can't imagine that people went to the library to figure it out. That was the basic premise under which I worked. I began with the New Testament in the Greek, a rough and jagged language, not so grammatically clean. I just typed out a page the way I thought it would have sounded to the Galatians." It is a reading Bible, this is me again, but I find it best used in connection with other translations. And what I find out is if there's a passage that I'm immersing myself in and I just don't get it, I will read it in the Message, and then I'll go, oh, it can't mean that, because it's pretty far-fetched in some cases. And then I come back to the other translation and I go, oh, yes, it's opened some vision for me. That I look at the more traditional translations and the Message has shown me the way. So I find it, again, not my main Bible, but extremely useful and extremely enjoyable. Of course, all of you right now can access any translation you want to on your phone while you're sitting there. You can check up everything I'm saying on your own phone. And this is a wonderful thing. You know, when Jesus was teaching, he didn't have scriptures with him. He wasn't turning to pages. He wasn't ordering from Amazon at that point. And the people who were listening to him also didn't have scriptures. They heard them in the synagogues, and scriptures were available. There's no question about that, because remember, there was the eunuch from Ethiopia. He was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading scriptures. He had access to them. Of course, he was a bit aristocratic. And, of course, the Bereans in Acts, the book of Acts, are famous for checking the scriptures every day. They probably did it at the synagogue. And, of course, when Paul instructs Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, it means that Timothy has access to them. So people had access to them, but they didn't carry them around. You carry them around. Most of you even have the hymnal in your pocket at this point. I know that because I see you reading the words off your phones when we sing the hymns. Nice thing about the hymnal app, by the way, if you don't know, is it has the holy day calendar on it too, if you ever need a quick check on it. So that's kind of fun. But I know in the teen Bible studies, I'm big on having them use printed paper and ink books. And at one point, Olivia Mango said, you know, we're far more likely to have access to our phone Bibles than we are to print books. Like if we're talking to somebody about the Bible, it's much more accessible. And since that day, I still want them to be familiar with the books and to be able to find books in a print Bible. But I'm totally fine with them having the Bible on their phone. Isn't it great? I mean, you can sit in your doctor's waiting room and people think that you're playing solitaire or something, but you can read 2 Timothy if you want to on your phone, and then you can check it on a bunch of different scriptures, and that's kind of the magic of it, is talk about the scriptures. I think mine has at least 20, and I could probably download more, and I can look at a passage and hit a button, and bing, I'm in a different translation, and it's so much easier than carrying around the New King James Study Bible or the embarrassment of a pink paisley cover. So I'm all for the electronic Bibles. But the teens are still going to learn how to find things in a paper Bible. Third, I read, and I don't know how you are, but part of my joyful approach to Bible study is I read to learn about God. I've always been a reader. I've always read a lot of books, fiction, nonfiction, all kinds of things. Taya and I are frequent patrons of our library. We're there all the time. And I now find myself in my 70s, when I read books, one of the things that, of course, I'm reading the book, but also I enjoyed figuring out things about the author themselves from what I'm reading, the things that they write and the way that their minds work. And it's even more so in 2026 for me with God's Word. I read it to find out what my father and my brother, my best friends, are like. These beings who have opened my mind and who I want to be like, I read it to find out what they're like. This is one more situation where immersion comes in. Read, 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 read. And you will find that the picture of God over the years takes form. You know, like connecting dots. One thing you've read here, one thing you've read there. You find things out about him. And you know, Paul says we see through a glass darkly now. But the more you read, the clearer in focus the picture of God himself comes. And when you immerse yourself, you find yourself making connections all over the place. And we say the King James translation is rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, we don't use the word divide in that way anymore. No sane person goes around dividing their Bible. I did, but that was a special case. A better way to look at it would be making connections. Would be using different parts of it and putting them together in the right way. And it's amazing when you immerse yourself how often that happens. For example, and these are just two small examples, in the book of Isaiah and chapter 61, there's verses that you know well. They talk about the spirit in which Jesus Christ's return will be. And in verse 61, and I'm just going to jump in here, in verse 2 it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Then it talks about three aspects that our Savior's work will take on when he returns, and that is to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And those actually describe the way Jesus will be. I take them for myself as a personal charge, that I want to do those things too. I want to be a person who presents the crown of beauty and the oil of gladness and the garment of praise. But there isn't a lot in the Bible about those things specifically, although they're easy enough to understand. Well, last week, and I was paying attention to the sermon last week, I was not looking at my Bible cover, when Mr. Boucher was speaking, he went to Psalm 45. And he talked about, this is a psalm that is about the coming king and about the bride of Christ. And I'm going to get there. Okay, I haven't resorted to actually licking the pages yet. I consider that the last act. I haven't done it. But in Psalm 45, and this is just, Mr. Boucher was reading this, and it says in verse 7, talking about the king, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Oil of joy is a strange phrase. How can oil have joy? Well, God's Spirit can have joy, and oil, of course, symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. But, of course, I'm thinking of the part in Isaiah where it talks about the oil of joy, oil of gladness. And here is a verse about the same person that's talking about the same thing. So there's now a connection in my mind. And I know when I read Isaiah, I will think of Psalm 45. And when I read Psalm 45, I will think of Isaiah. Another place, and this is where the different translations come in, is at the end of the book of Haggai, which is, of course, I find myself reading the 12 minor prophets quite a bit because they seem to have a lot to do with how God feels about these end times. And in the book of Haggai, and at the end, oh, come on, I'm one page away. The book of Haggai. There we go. At the very end of the book of Haggai, it says, and this is God talking to a figure who goes by the name of Zerubbabel, which we believe will have future application. And he says, on that day, and this, he'll be a leader in the end time, a human leader, not Jesus, but a human leader, who will prepare the way. And it says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And signet ring, of course, is a ring that kings would use. They'd make a wax imprint and they'd use the signet ring to show that that came from them and no one else. But in the good old Tanakh, I was reading Haggai for enlightenment, and it said that the point there is that God will draw this person close to them. And drawing an end-time leader close to them, something started ringing in my mind. And I thought, doesn't it say that in Jeremiah 30 also? So if you turn to Jeremiah 30, it's talking about the temple that will be built before Jesus returns, built by humans, that'll be in place when Jesus Christ returns. And there's a verse that talks about the leader of this temple in verse 21 of Jeremiah 30. And it says, their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? So there's a connection there, a very specific, very clear connection. And you find those things by just immersing yourself in things and keeping those things in mind. And from now on, when I read either of those scriptures, I will think of the other and I will have a clearer picture of our God. So the message is, read, read, read. You already have the Bibles. You don't need the Amazon guys. In these dark times, it'll take me some time here to put my things away. In these dark times, let God's word be your light and be your lamp, fueled by the oil of joy.